We are taking up our study this morning in the Gospel according to Luke. We've had a couple of weeks looking at some other texts, but now back to our bread and butter, as it were. Luke chapter 7, and I'd like to read the first 10 verses. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Amen. Let us pray. Father, please help us now, by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, to understand the text of Scripture before us. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Technically, a centurion was an officer in the Roman army in charge of 100 soldiers. But it's likely that the term was used more loosely. The man in this passage may have been responsible for a smaller number of soldiers or for a greater number. Some centurions had around 80 men under their command, and some as many as 1,000. And while this man was probably a Roman or of some other Gentile nationality, he probably didn't work directly for Rome, but for Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee. In exchange for keeping the peace and raising taxes, the Herods had been given the right to rule over certain territories in Palestine. And Herod Antipas ruled over the regions of Galilee and Perea. And he did so for a long time, from 4 BC to 39 AD. This was the Herod who is notorious for murdering John the Baptist. He was a very immoral man. Herod Antipas lived for many years in a palace on the southwestern side of the Sea of Galilee in a town called Tiberias, which he built. Capernaum, where this centurion lived, was to the north of Tiberias, about 10 kilometres away by boat, further by land if you travelled around the edge of the lake. I'm only speculating here, but I wonder if this centurion was Herod's man in Capernaum. He was charged with maintaining law and order in that town of about 1,500 people. Whatever the case, evidently he had been there for a number of years, long enough to build up a strong rapport with the local Jewish leaders. It's clear in the text that he had a tremendous reputation with the local people. The Herods weren't always well liked by the Jewish population, and the Romans were even less liked. But here we see the Jewish leaders, the elders of Capernaum, praising this man. They told Jesus that he was worthy of what they were asking him to do. He was deserving of this miracle. This was highly unusual, that Jewish people would speak this way of a Gentile soldier and an agent of Herod Antipas. This unnamed centurion had the respect of the community and that respect was well deserved. He loved the Jewish people, and he had even put his own resources towards building them a place of worship. Verse 5, "For he loveth our nation, and hath built us a synagogue." Over the years, the Romans had antagonized the Jewish population in Jerusalem and Judea by disrespecting their religion. On one famous occasion, the Roman garrison marched through the holy city, displaying their standards on which were images of pagan deities. This was utterly scandalous to the Jews and provoked deadly riots. But here we see a Roman soldier going out of his way to show respect and support for the Jewish faith. This was not the norm. His initiative in building a synagogue has led some scholars to speculate that perhaps he had converted to Judaism. He might have been a God-fearer, a proselyte of the gate. That is, a Gentile who was uncircumcised but who worshipped the God of Israel. Cornelius, in the book of Acts, is an example of this. A Roman centurion, a Gentile, who worshipped the God of Israel. That may be what this man was, but we don't really know. That he funded the building of a synagogue suggests that he was a man of means. Perhaps from a wealthy family, or he was well paid for his services to Herod, or perhaps he had some other commercial ventures aside from his soldiering. He also had servants, which also indicates that he was quite well off. He was also a man who possessed great authority. He spoke of his authority when he made his appeal to Jesus. Verse 8, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And then it also comes through in this account that he was a kind and compassionate man. He had a servant who was very sick, about to die. And the text says that this servant was dear to him. Now, the Greek word is doulos. This wasn't a paid employee, but a slave. And in Matthew's account, we're told that he was young, probably just a boy. Although he was a slave, an individual that could be bought and sold like a domestic animal, and although he quite easily could have purchased another one, this centurion cared for this young slave. He was deeply concerned about his welfare. This centurion had a lot going for him. He was wealthy and yet generous. An outsider, and yet greatly respected by his local community. He was a man who had tremendous authority, and yet who cared deeply about one of his slaves. This man had many qualities and many things that we would all love to have. The esteem of his peers, a good reputation, a successful career, and a compassionate heart. We might even say that this centurion had it all. But he didn't have it all, did he? Not quite. For all this man possessed, there was one glaring deficiency. One thing he didn't have. And that was the answer to death. His beloved servant was dying right before his eyes, suffering terribly, Matthew tells us in his account. And there was nothing he himself could do. His authority, his reputation, his wealth, his standing in the community, his personal integrity, these were all powerless to prevent his servant dying. And friends, this is the reality for each one of us. We might have it all. Meaningful relationships, career success, personal integrity, a good reputation, material prosperity, but none of us have the solution to death. Rich or poor, good or bad, successful or unsuccessful, responsible or irresponsible, well thought of or despised, it doesn't matter. Every one of us has an unavoidable appointment with death, and there is nothing we can do about it. There is nothing we own, there is no ability we possess that can overcome or alter this reality. Now sure, we have incredible medications and technologies that can prolong life, but death is inevitable. Death is certain, and we, like this centurion, are powerless. We all know this, but what many people do, if not the majority, is try not to think about it. And there are so many things in our world today that can distract us. We can avoid thinking about death, and many prefer it. You know, what a relief. Work, family, education, sport, entertainment, recreation, social media, alcohol, drugs, gambling, promiscuity, 1,000 things, 1,000 experiences, some healthy and good, some harmful and evil, but all serve as a welcome distraction from what's coming. But then, from time to time, there it is. A terrorist attack that's all over the news. A tragic accident. A friend or family member dies suddenly or dies much too early, and we, like our man here in Luke chapter 7, are confronted with death. What we know will happen to us one day. What this centurion did when faced with the death of his beloved servant is highly instructive. You see, he didn't have the answer. There was nothing he could do, but he had an idea, a thought, a belief that there was someone who could do something. And that someone was Jesus. Verse 3, "And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." What do you think he heard of Jesus? Probably what we've been studying these many weeks in chapters 4, 5 and 6. He'd heard about the hundreds of miracles that Jesus had performed as he went preaching and teaching all around the region of Galilee. Perhaps he'd heard about what happened in the synagogue at Capernaum, the very synagogue that he had probably built. And we saw this in chapter 4. In the middle of the Sabbath day service, Jesus had delivered a man who was possessed of an unclean spirit. And Jesus had cast the demon out of him. And then after the service, he went to Simon Peter's house for lunch and healed his mother-in-law of a fever. And then at sunset, those in Capernaum with sick family members and friends brought them to the door of Simon Peter's house, and Jesus healed them all. Now, what an incredible day that was. This happened in his town. I think this is what he had heard of Jesus. And so if this is what Jesus could do, then he could heal his servant. That's what this centurion believed. Death was fast approaching, but Jesus could do something about it. The centurion sent the elders to ask for Jesus' help. These were the local Jewish leaders, and we'll see why he sent them in a moment. They came to Jesus, made the request, and also made the case as to why Jesus should do it. And we've already noted it, verses 4 and 5. "And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." It's interesting that these Jewish leaders thought that the centurion was worthy. In their estimation, he was deserving of this favour because of his positive attitude towards the Jewish people and because of his generosity. But what did the centurion think of himself? Verses 6 and 7. "And Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Now what a contrast! Now Jesus, he's a good man. He's worthy of what he asks. He deserves it. Lord, I'm not worthy. Not worthy to have you in my house. Not worthy to come to you in person. It's plain that the centurion had an exalted view of Jesus and a humble opinion of himself. In other words, he had the correct view. He saw things as they really were. He sent the elders to ask Jesus on his behalf because he felt unworthy to make that request himself. Unworthy to even be in the presence of Jesus. Why? Perhaps because he was a Gentile and he knew that Jesus was a Jew. And the Jews didn't usually mix with the Gentiles. They tended to look down upon the Gentiles. Perhaps he thought Jesus, being a Jew, wouldn't want to come into his house. Maybe that was it. But on the other hand, even though he was a Gentile, he seems to have had no problem interacting with the Jewish leaders and asking them to go to Jesus on his behalf. He didn't feel unworthy to deal with other Jewish people. It seems to me that he considered himself to be unworthy because he had a sense of just how inferior he was to Jesus. He knew that Jesus was powerful. He did what no ordinary human beings could do. And he knew that Jesus was holy. That Jesus was clean and upright and righteous. And in comparison, he knew that he was weak and sinful. Unclean and unrighteous. He had nothing with which to commend himself to Jesus. Did he believe that Jesus was divine? That Jesus was God? Now, by this time in his public ministry, Jesus had already made this claim of himself to be the Christ, to be the Son of Man, to be the Lord of the Sabbath. All of these were claims to deity, as we've seen in our study. Is this what the centurion believed? Did he feel unworthy to have Jesus come into his house? Did he feel unworthy to come to Jesus in person because he rightfully felt unworthy to be in the presence of God? From what Luke has given us in our text, I don't think we can be definitive about this, but there are at least three pieces of evidence that indicate that this is indeed what the centurion believed about Jesus. First of all, he referred to Jesus as Lord, verse 6. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Now, sometimes this word Lord is used in the New Testament simply as a term of respect, in the same way that we use the word Sir. We used to address our school principal this way, or at least I hope you did. Yes, sir. No, sir. However, there are other occasions in the New Testament where the word is used to refer to God, to identify a person with the Lord of the Old Testament, Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true and living God. We saw an example of this in chapter 5. Now, after Peter let down his fishing net where Jesus told him to and pulled in a great catch, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter was confessing the deity of Jesus, that Jesus was the Lord, the one true and living God who was revealed in the Old Testament. Perhaps the centurion here in verse 6 was making a similar confession in addressing Jesus using this word. Secondly, the centurion most definitely attributed godlike power to Jesus. In verses 7 and 8, he draws an analogy between his authority to command his soldiers and servants and Jesus' ability to heal his servant. I tell my soldiers to go and they go, and to come and they come. I tell my servants to do something and they do it. I have that authority. And in the same way, you have authority to heal my servant. You can just say the word and it will happen. You don't need to come into my house and see him. Who else but God has that kind of power? That kind of authority over disease, over the natural world. Who can just speak a word and the processes of death stop dead? Who spoke and it was? Did this centurion have some familiarity with the creation narrative in Genesis 1? It's an intriguing possibility. He referred to Jesus as Lord. He attributed to Jesus power that only God has. And then thirdly, notice Jesus' response, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned about him and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Jesus acknowledged his faith. In fact, he complimented his faith. He said it was greater than any faith he found up to that point among his own people, greater than the faith of his own 12 disciples. That Jesus made this comment to the people who were following him suggests that the centurion's faith was an appropriate faith, that it was the kind of faith that Jesus was looking for among the people of Israel. He wanted them to believe that he was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, God come down from heaven. Again, we can't say so with complete certainty, but it seems likely that that's what this centurion believed. Would Jesus have made this statement to the crowd if it was otherwise? Our unnamed centurion seems to have believed what so many in Israel didn't. The Gentile believed the truth about Jesus. And on account of his faith, Jesus did as he asked. Verse 10, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. I don't even think Jesus said anything. He simply willed it, and the servant was healed. The centurion in our text this morning had it all. A good job, a good reputation, good friends, a good career, and in human terms, he was a good person. And yet he didn't quite have it all, did he? He didn't have the answer to death. There was nothing that he could do to stop, solve, overcome, or avoid death, the death of his beloved servant boy. Only Jesus could do that. And this is the message for our hearts this morning. Please think carefully about what God is saying through his word. Death is no respecter of persons. It's an equal opportunity service provider. Death is going to get us all. Maybe tomorrow, maybe in 50 years, who knows? But it's coming. It's unavoidable. And you don't have the answer to it. Neither do I. There's only one person who does. And we know he does for many reasons. The first among these is that when death came for him, he overcame it. He conquered it. He smashed it to smithereens. We all have to reckon with that empty tomb. Yes, Jesus died on the cross and he died for our sins. He died as our substitute. I hope you understand that. Jesus bore in his own body on the cross the punishment that we deserve for breaking God's law. He died and he was buried in a tomb that belonged to a man named Joseph, but on the third day he rose again just as he said he would. Jesus predicted his own resurrection and then he performed his own resurrection. Do you think he has the answer for death? John chapter 2 verse 19, destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And again I say, do you think Jesus has the answer to death? He sure does. In fact, Jesus is the answer. He said this in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's quite a claim, isn't it? And on the face of it, it seems to be false. Millions of people have believed in Jesus, and yet they died. And Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The truth is that Jesus was talking about a death greater than the death we see in the news. Greater than the death that many will experience in hospitals all over the world today. He was talking about the kind of death we should all be very concerned about. Spiritual death. Everlasting death. Because of sin and the fall, physical death is unavoidable. The day is coming when we will take our last breath. Our heart will beat for the very last time. But this, my friends, is not the real problem. Physical death is not the end of our existence. The Bible makes that clear. And there is part of us deep down that knows that this is true. We have this innate sense that there is more to our existence. There is a spiritual reality. We're told that our Creator has put eternity in our hearts. Physical death is not the end, it's actually the beginning. And the real problem we all face is what the Bible calls the second death. Spiritual death, everlasting death. And that is to be separated from God forever, to be abandoned by God forever, left to suffer the just punishment for our sins in hell. It was only Jesus who could save this centurion's servant from physical death. And in the same way, it's only Jesus who can save us from everlasting death. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to God. No one is welcomed into God's presence except through Him. What we need is forgiveness for our sins and everlasting life. This is what Jesus was talking about. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. It's not very popular to say so today, but the problem we all have is called sin. It's sin. We're all sinners. We're all law breakers. God has told us clearly what we are to do, and we haven't done it. And He's told us what we shouldn't do, and we've done it. It's that simple. We've disobeyed our Creator deliberately and often joyfully. For all have sinned. Come short of the glory of God. It's our sin that makes us unworthy to be in the presence of a holy God. What this centurion sensed about himself is true for all of us. We're all unworthy. We're all unholy, unclean, unrighteous. It's our sin that separates us from God. We are dead in trespasses and sins, the Bible says. We are alienated from the life of God. And we will close our eyes in death one day and go into eternity alienated from God. Unless we receive forgiveness and everlasting life from God. From the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and everlasting life are received in the same way the centurion received this miracle. It comes to us on account of our faith, and by faith alone. By believing in Jesus and who He is. By putting all of our trust, our confidence in Him and what He accomplished for us by His life, death and resurrection. There is nothing, nothing we can do to merit or earn forgiveness and everlasting life. We could never be good enough or religious enough, even if we tried. These are offered to us as a free gift. It's called grace. If you think you have to be good enough, if you think you have to do something to earn it, it's no longer grace. And you don't receive it. For by grace are you saved, the Bible says, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, that is, not go into eternity, separated from God, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the answer to the great problem of death. He demonstrated that here with the centurion's servant. We'll see it again next week in the next few verses where he raises the widow's son. And it's all through the scriptures. Do you believe in him? That's the question. Do you have faith in Jesus, the Son of God, like this centurion? On account of your faith, have you received forgiveness for your sins and everlasting life? Do you have that assurance this morning? When that day comes and you pass from this life into eternity, where will you step into? Into God's presence? Into heaven and into joy unspeakable? Or will you plunge into hell, abandoned by God, separated from God forever? I know it's uncomfortable. I know we'd rather not think about it, but we must. This is reality. This is our eternity. I know that many of you in this room today have placed your trust in Christ. Your faith is in Jesus, like this centurion's was. And as a consequence, you have assurance of forgiveness and everlasting life. I want to finish this morning with a word of exhortation for you. And this centurion serves as an example of two things that are vital for living the kind of Christian life in which God is glorified and we are satisfied. Without these, we won't know peace and joy, and we won't please our Father in heaven. These two essentials, modelled by the centurion, are perspective and trust. Perspective and trust. He had the right perspective, didn't he? Of himself and of the Lord Jesus. The elders of Capernaum all said that he was worthy of this miracle, worthy of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he knew he wasn't. He knew where Jesus was, way up there, and he knew where he was in comparison, way down there. And we have to be careful to keep just this perspective of ourselves and of our Lord Jesus, because it's the perspective that comports with reality. It's the truth. We can start to think that we are worthy, that we really are deserving of God's blessing upon our lives, especially if people are looking to us for leadership or guidance, if people commend us for our ministry, or if people express their gratitude for what we do. When we start to think this way, it's very dangerous, because we put ourselves in the place where God won't help us. We put ourselves in the place where God will actually work against us. Twice we're told in the New Testament, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And so what should we do? Well, James tells us, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. We are to be a humble people. Perhaps your perspective is out of whack. Too high a view of yourself, too low a view of Jesus. Let me encourage you to see the example set by this unnamed centurion and repent. Humble yourself before the Lord this morning. Confess your pride and ask him to help you see things as they really are. Perspective. This centurion also teaches us to trust, doesn't he? This is what faith looks like, and it's so simple. Jesus, you can do it. Just say the word and it's done. You have that much power. No hesitation, no qualification, no complication. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need. And yet it's what we so often lack, faith like this. And just as this man did, we've heard of Jesus. Actually, we know more about Jesus than he did. We've got the four Gospels. We've got those great Christological passages in Colossians and Philippians and Hebrews. We see the person of Christ with greater clarity than this centurion ever did. So let's commit our way to Jesus. Let's do what he says and leave the outcome in his almighty hands. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Don't forget that as you go out into the world this week. This same Jesus, the one with this power, with this love, is with you if you are a Christian. And his grace is sufficient for all your needs. And his strength is made perfect in your weakness. You can cast your care upon him, for he cares for you. Let's do that, my friends. Let's really do that. Let's go out into the world this week and do what we're called to do. Let's live for Christ and trust him all along the way. Amen.